Would you read it with me, please, again, in the first epistle of Peter, still in chapter 1. And we'll commence to read from verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The Lord will bless his word. Oh, last evening we closed our meeting with verse number 13, and we noted how that Peter had in his opening verses taken us back to the early chapters of the book of Exodus, with ideas connected with the separation of God's people, even amongst the Egyptians, and the idea that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, then the sprinkling of the blood, which was a token of their obedience to the words that Moses had spoken. You come to verse 13, you seem to be in the same picture. Gird up the loins of your mind. Your mind, as we close the meeting, that the words to them were to eat with their loins girt, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hands. It was the Lord's Passover. So feeding on roast lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, they stood with loins girded, ready to start the journey in the morning. Now we dwelt with that, but I want you to notice one or two other things in verse 13 that are of importance. You will notice, please, the fact that the Spirit of God says, gird up the loins of your mind. You notice what a place the mind has in the New Testament scripture. Now, the world appeals to us, and so we're told, love not the world. It is a great attraction for our affections. So the world attracts our affections. Then we're well aware that we have in the Word of God the thing called flesh. And the thing called flesh will attract the saints towards immorality. So you have the world, and you have the flesh, recognizing with the fact you also have the devil. As you go through the New Testament scriptures, you will learn this, that the devil operates through our minds. Through our minds. So when you come to the second epistle to Corinthians, Paul is greatly concerned that their minds might be beguiled from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. Talking about the unsaved, it says, the God of this world has darkened the minds of them that believe God. And so we need to be especially careful as the people of God in order that we might guard our minds. So we have the provision, you remember, of the helmet of salvation. Helmet, what's that for? Well, to put over your mind. See, the helmet of salvation. Your mind to be protected from the influence of the adversary by the fact that you're saved and on the road to glory. And we read again, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so the consciousness that the Lord is coming has to be like a helmet for the protection of our minds. Here you have something about your mind. You should gird it up. Just as they gird up their garments, so there should be no impediment in their progress. So you and I, as the people of God, are to gird up our thinking. Get our thought life together. Not allow our minds to wander in this direction and that direction and be occupied with all and sundry and many things that are not worthy of Christians and not pleasing to the Lord. We should gird our minds together, collect them up, so that nothing enters our thinking and would be a hindrance to us in our spiritual path. Gird up the loins of your mind. And just as a long garment would get round your legs if you were in a hurry and going on a journey, so there are so many things that invade the minds of the Lord's people that would hinder them in spiritual progress as we go through the wilderness. The devil wants our minds. So we have to gird up the loins of our minds. That's interesting. Be sober. We equated that last evening with a bit of herbs and the unleavened bread. Nothing fucking up about unleavened bread, is it? Glad you like. Nothing very pleasant about bitter herbs. When they fed on bitter herbs and unleavened bread, got the idea here in our passage. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Then hope to the end. And all of them had in their hearts the idea that there was a land flowing with milk and honey and pomegranates and vines and figs and everything that could be delightful. Hope to the end. And this was as they got the idea of the end in their mind. Now it's going to be a stimulus that would lead them on through the desert. You and I are going through the desert. We need a stimulus, something to keep us going, something to lead us on. Hope for the end of the journey. Consummation. They're going to arrive. There is at the end eternal glory. There is a wonderful inheritance. So hope must be to the end. And so you and I, in our thinking, we go on to the end. You say the rapture? The desperate Peter never talks about the rapture. The Pauline subject, it's a Johann subject, not a Peter subject. Peter talks about the day of the revelation, when Christ is going to be revealed in all his glory, and you and I are going to share that reign with Christ. Coming glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, we shall all be also be manifested in glory. And looking on to that end, which is not so much glory for me, as glory for Christ. Looking on to that end, hoping for the end, setting our mind on that end. One more thing comes into this verse we mustn't miss. Hope to the end for the grace. I think it should be translated that is being brought. It's as though grace, like a colossal river, flows towards us and encircles us. It's always being brought unto us. So that as we travel through the wilderness, it is almost as though we are traveling through a wilderness through which a river flows. The river of the grace of God is constantly flowing out to us. How Israel needed grace, didn't they, as they went through the wilderness? How you and I need the grace of God every step of the way as we go through the wilderness. Because of our weakness, our infirmities, our constant failures, the grace that is being brought unto you. A continual pinch of the continual flowing of the grace of God to our souls. And so it's being brought unto us at the revelation. So the idea is the revelation's at the end of the wilderness. The revelation's at the end of the journey. From that end, it's as though there flows to us the grace of God to help us on the journey through. Now, that's where we got to last week. Now, you'll notice another expression. as obedient children. I'll do that again. Not so much as obedient children, but it is as children of obedience. You say, well, that's only twisting the thing around it. Ah, but it does mean something different, doesn't it? Remember, the Ephesian epistle is it talks about the sons of disobedience. And here, it is the children of obedience. Now, obedient children is our character. Children of obedience is our nature. The idea. That's the difference. Obedient children, that is what we do. You look at your children at home, and some are obedient, and some are not obedient. And you say, obedient children, that's their behavior. That's their way of acting. That's their character. When I talk about the children of obedience, I'm talking about their parenthood. Their origin. The kind they belong to. And so it's not so much our character here as obedient children, but it's our nature. Because we have been born of God. We have been born into the family of God. And being in the family of God, we are the children of obedience. In contradistinction to those who belong to the world, who are the sons of disobedience. So you see, as you often say in the gospel, don't you, there's only two kinds of people in the world, saved and unsaved. Those who are going to heaven, those who are going to hell. Only two kinds of people. Well, your Bible confirms that here. There are, on the one hand, the children of obedience. There are, on the other hand, the sons of disobedience. It is the kind of nature that we are. And so, having been born of God, we are children of obedience. That's the class we belong to. That's the race, if you like, that we are born into, children of obedience. It is the evidence of our new birth that obedience should characterize our lives, because we are children of a kind, children of obedience. And as children of obedience, what are we told? Not externally fashioning yourselves. This is an external word. You have an internal word in the scriptures. That's generally translated being transformed, metamorphosized, a change that starts from the inside and comes to the out. It has to do with the inner of things. But here, it's not the inward that of things, it's external, fashion, shape, conformity. And so as children of obedience, we should not fashion ourselves according to the former desires, the word is, the former desires in our ignorance. Seeing that Peter is writing to a stranger scattered abroad, stranger of dispersion, in the main, he has before him those who have been saved from amongst Israel, but scattered in these five localities in Asia Minor. And so he says now, don't fashion yourselves according to your former desires. Those desires that possessed you before you were saved, in your ignorance. Sins of ignorance in the Old Testament scriptures, you remember, are separated from deliberate sins. There were sacrifices for sins of ignorance. For sins of ignorance are just as much sins as other kind of sins. And so, your former lust in your ignorance. This ignorance had to do with the days in which they had not been brought to Christ. They didn't understand the demands of New Testament revelation. They didn't understand the demands that are marked out for us so clearly in the New Testament scriptures. Former desires in your ignorance. And so, if you like, they look back to those unconverted days of theirs. And the desires that they had before they were saved, in their days of ignorance, shall we say, of what was right or wrong, they hadn't got to fashion themselves according to that. we'll bring that up to date, shall we? For we are not here this evening converted Jews. We are here converted Gentiles. And we had former desires in the days of our ignorance. We thought the way the world thought. And we desired the things the world desires. And we immersed our lives in things that were worldly. So it says now, as children of obedience, that's what you are. That's the family you belong to. Well now manifest that fact that you belong to the divine family. You are children of obedience. Don't fashion yourself according to what you thought was right before you were saved. And don't fashion yourselves according to the force of this world that is all around us. Your former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is separate. So, as he that is called you is separate, so be ye separate in all manner of conversation. You say, it doesn't say that in my Bible, it says holy. But what does holy mean? Holy means separate from everything sinful. And everything that is contrary to God. Everything that is alien to his being. So when you talk about God, you say, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. It isn't that the darkness gradually lightens, and the difference between the darkness and the light is in shades. No, on the one hand there's darkness, and on the other hand there's light. That's how it is in divine things. That's not how it is in the world. Right? They talk about shades of meaning, shades of sin. You mustn't be sure and say this is right and this is wrong. No, when you come to God, though, God is light. Complete opposite. In him is no darkness at all. So God, as the holy God, is separated completely from everything that is evil and everything that is contrary to his being. You and I are told here, but as he which has called you in divine grace, is separate from everything that is contrary to the holiness, to the purity of his being. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's not our usual word for conversation. For conversation is degenerated in the idea of talking to each other. The idea of conversation originally was the way in which we lived. So you could read it this way. But as he which is called you is separate from all evil, so be ye separate from all evil. In all your manner of living, in all your manner of walking. So as we walk in Ballymacarry, walk in the various places from which you and I come, we have to live, be those who live these kind of separated lives. The world around us will present itself to us in a varied kinds of sin, but in all manner of living, in every day of our living, in every sphere of our living, as we contemplate the fact that God is of too pure eyes to behold iniquity, that is to say, he is separated from everything that is evil. So you and I have to adjust our eyes. It's the evidence that we are the sons, the children of obedience. And as the children of obedience, we shall try to imitate the holiness, the separateness of the being of God. So we are to be separate from all evil in every detail of our life, because it is written, be ye separate, because I am separate. Yes, Lord. Never compromises with evil. Never reduces light to shadow. Never reduces absolute sunlight so it becomes even the shades of dawn.
Now it's always brilliant sunlight when it's gone. And so we are told, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you and I can try and appreciate in ourselves a little bit of the white purity of God,
so you and I are to seek to live to the example of that.
Be ye holy,
for I am holy. Don't touch that line very often, do you?
Ever said in me, good?
Talk about our sins.
You say, well, we don't need to because all our sins are forgiven. Well, that's true.
Judicial.
Remember, God's word has a lot to say to believers about their sins. We need to ask ourselves the question, how many sins, my dear brother, have you committed to God? How many sins, my dear sister, have you committed to God? How many occasions of compromise with evil have occupied our minds and our hearts? Sins in the believer's life. I'm not talking about gross sins that every one of us would hate. I'm talking about the sins we've come to become so used to, we hardly recognize them as being sins.
What the idea?
Be ye separate from everything that's sinful in any possible way. Because I, the God of heaven, am absolutely separate from all these things. So read verse 17 now. If ye call,
can I paraphrase a little?
And if ye call me Father, if ye call
me Father,
not so much if ye call on, which is putting our requests up to himself. But if you call me Father, that is to say, if you have been brought into a position where, through the relationships of the new birth, you are rightly able to call me Father. If you're really in the family of God, if you call me Father, well now something follows. Who without respect to persons judges. Two strange things to put together. Father and judging.
Say those two things go together. Don't go together. Father, judging. You and I preach the gospel. We talk about God judging sinners. We try to bring home to them their guilt.
We talk about the Lord Jesus sitting upon the great white throne. Judgment.
So not much love about that, is there?
Then you talk about Father. You say, well, with the ideas of Father, there's paternal care. There's love. There's graciousness. There's closeness. There's nearness. And ye call me Father. Don't we? We've been brought into that relationship. We call him Father. But let us ever remember, please, that our Father is also a judge. What do you mean? Well, when we preach the gospel, we are talking about God and sinners. And God is judge. That would make a sinner tremble. That would make them think of the awfulness of eternity. But now we've got saved. That God who is the judge of the ungodly is now our Father. And when we sin, we do not lose our salvation. When we sin, we can never come under judgment. For every one of our sins was borne by Christ at the place called Calvary. That doesn't mean we can sin as we like. No, we've been brought into a relationship now where we call him Father. Doesn't mean he shuts his eyes to sin. But our sin now is in a different relationship to God. Before we were saved, our sin was in relationship to God as judge. Now when we sin, our sin is in our relationship with God as our Father. You see, God the Judge consigns to eternal torment. God the Father judges. Remember the New Testament says if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So the world is judged and is going to suffer punishment because of it. When you and I sin, it's in the family we sin. And God is our Father. And He cares for us. And just as natural fathers have a right to lift a chastising hand and to smite their children, according to the Bible, so when you come into the things of God, our Father, He chasteneth every son that He receiveth. So good idea here, haven't you, of the pilgrims, and they're making their way through the wilderness toward the promised land? That is taken up in the passage, and it is applied to you and I, and as we pass through the wilderness, if He call Him Father, who without respect of persons, saints now, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, so that our Father is watching us, if you like, as we go through the wilderness. He'll never punish us eternally for any one of our sins, but remember, a Father's eye is ever fixed upon us, and it says, He judgeth according to every man's work. He's assessing day by day. He's looking on the things that we do. He's seeing the way we behave. He's seeing the steps that we take. He judges according to every man's work. And because the eye of our Father is fixed upon us in the wilderness, and He's judging every man's work, we pass the time of our traveling through here with reverential fear. The idea? Because our Father's eye is upon us. And because knowing our Father, we would not like to grieve Him. Knowing our Father, we have a reverential fear of all that He is. We've got to pass the time of our traveling through. Every day of our wilderness journey, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Reverential fear. Not terror. You and I are never afraid and should not be afraid of the terror of the lake of fire. That idea of fear doesn't come to the saints of God at all. But as those who belong to the family of God and call Him Father, and we've got a reverential fear of Himself, His name, His character, we would not like to grieve Him, and because of that, reverential fear should be our attitude as we are passing through. Pass the time of your sojourning here with reverential fear. Fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of this. And if we can get into our souls an idea of the greatness of God, the separateness of God from evil, how abhorrent everything contrary to Himself is to His holy being. Well, with that reverential fear, pass the time of our traveling through. I think if this kind of truth gripped our souls, we wouldn't become somber, but we would become very sober. And we should look to the way that we live. A reverential fear that we should not grieve Him. Pass the time of our traveling through with reverential fear. Why? Well, because there has been a terrific price paid for us, for our redemption. Got the idea? The price that's been paid, how valuable we are to God. What He has done for us, what a debt of mercy that we owe to himself. What a debt we owe because of his grace. And because of all that he's done for us in the wonder of redemption. It should give us a reverential fear of God. So this verse that we often take out of its setting, don't we? We start off reading at four as much. And we forget that the last verse finishes with the idea of this godly reverence. You and I should have a godly reverence of the divine being because of what grace has done for us. For as much. What? That you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Redeemed. There's a difference, isn't there? Between being bought and being redeemed. You can't overlook that in the New Testament scriptures. For instance, now, the world has been bought. He bought the field. But he's not been redeemed yet. For Ephesians says we are looking forward to the redemption of the purchased possession. So the world has been bought, but it's not yet been redeemed. There is still a God of this world. There is still the presence of sin. There is still that rebellious attitude in the world toward the God of heaven. But Christ has bought the world. The day coming is coming when it's going to be delivered. It's going to be redeemed. The man in the street, he's been bought, but he's not redeemed. You remember verses in the New Testament scriptures that talk about they deny the Lord God that bought them. Who's he talking about? Unconverted folk? Yes. He's talking about apostates. They've been bought, but they've not been redeemed. They deny the Lord that bought them. They'll land in the lake of fire. They've been bought, but they've never been redeemed. Your body. It's been bought. Corinthian epistle says our bodies, glorified by God in our bodies, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. But your body hasn't been redeemed yet. Romans chapter 8, we are looking forward to the redemption of the body. It's something future. Because of those distinctions in the New Testament scriptures, you have to draw a distinction between the word redeemed and the word bought. The word bought means merely to pay a price for it. It becomes yours. And so he's bought the world. Belongs to Christ. You serve us still here. A squatter is still in the world, if you like. But he's bought it. And one day the squatter will be ejected. Not the idea. The word bought means merely to pay a price. Here, the idea of the word redemption, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed. The idea of redemption, to pay a price. To deliver. To bring out. To set free. And of course you have a lovely picture of that, haven't you, when you go over to the fitting Old Testament picture. Israel is coming out of Egypt. Not merely a price paid, but they were brought out. Precious redemption blood paid the price, but the power of God brought them out. And so the blood of the Lamb and the power of God brought Israel from Egypt until they were in the wilderness. You and I are in the same position. We have not been redeemed, rescued, delivered, brought out. We can see our chains are snapped. The bonds of sin are broken, but we've also been set free. We've come out. The idea of redemption to pay the price and to bring out and set free. We have not been brought out and set free with corruptible things such as silver and gold. The things that would be used in the world to pay for the redemption of slaves. Say, pray for the redemption of property. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things. Notice, please, silver and gold are said to be corruptible. You say, but you know they last a long while. They're almost incorruptible. But everything that belongs to this old creation is corruptible. Degenerates. Fades away.
things belonging to this old creation cease to be useful in the way in which they were intended to behave.
And so gold and silver, so beautiful. Ah, but in contrast to gold and silver, the things upon which men put so much value, we are not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold. Redeemed from what?
Safe from sin.
Bondage.
From
enslavery to Satan. From the bonds that bound us before we were saved. Oh yes, that's all true, but what's in this verse? And this verse says, we have not been redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your empty conversation, your empty manner of living, received by tradition from your fathers.
Certainly.
Tradition from your fathers. Who were the fathers? Well, Israel. Israel. The fathers. The fathers. And there were all kinds of traditions in Judaism brought down from the fathers. And they received tradition from the fathers. Got the idea? And so here you have the idea that they needed to be delivered from their empty manner of living that was received by tradition from the fathers. So it's not gross sin here. In the moral sense, I mean. It's not gross sin as you would speak of it in the world around us in the day in which you and I live. But these were Jews who had been under bondage to the Mosaic law, bound by the tradition of the fathers. They had been occupied with empty works, dead works that could never accomplish salvation. They were glorying in the flesh, as all the Judaizers were, instead of glorying in the person of Christ. And it was, one passage says all that Old Testament stuff was dead works. There was no life in it. This passage says all that Old Testament stuff they were going on with, it was an empty manner of living. It wasn't solid. It wasn't real. And so when these dear people trusted Christ and their bonds with Judaism, if you like, were broken, and they came to rest not upon law-keeping, but upon the person of Christ for salvation, and they redeemed, what's the expression? From the curse of the law. And the idea, that which they had received by tradition from the fathers. That makes it important, doesn't it? When you think that you're talking about Jewish believers here, those who belong to Israel, those who could have said, like Paul said, if any man can trust in the flesh, I more. And you read all those things that Paul trusted in, you say, it's all empty. 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 It was the tradition, it was the religion of his fathers. And so not only do we realize that the precious blood of Christ has delivered us Gentiles, from the bondage of sin, from the slavery of Satan. Here you have a religious background of the thing, your vain conversation, your empty way of life, received by tradition, way of law-keeping, way of ritualistic worship, way of sacrifices, priesthood, temple. Yes, these people had been delivered from that, brought into the openness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Got the idea? Received by tradition from your father. But with the precious blood of Christ. All the things that Peter calls precious. Here you have precious blood. Precious blood. I suppose you could say that in a general way, Peter's term here will be a hark back to all Old Testament sacrifices. But I suppose more minutely, you would say to go back to Exodus chapter 12. Children sing, we are safe because we are sheltered by Jesus' precious blood.
And we're sure because he promised, and he cannot break his word. So you have the idea of the New Testament correspondence. There, the blood of the Lamb. No? Take it out on the 10th day of the month. You slay it on the 14th day of the month. It was to be a lamb without blemish and without spot, a wonderful foreshadowing of the person of our Lord Jesus. He enters Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month. He's slain on the 14th day of the month. He is absolutely impeccable, a lamb without blemish and without spot. You and I thank God that his precious blood was shed for our redemption. Paid the price to set us free. So we've got the idea, but with the precious blood of Christ. My dear young believer, never allow anyone to talk lightly of the precious blood of Christ. If you read any exposition that makes little of the precious blood of Christ, well, there's a good place for it at the back of the fire. It'll help to keep you warm, but it won't help your soul. No. The precious blood of Christ. Somebody showed me a document recently that asked the question, did that scarlet liquid pay the price for your redemption? So they despise the precious blood of Christ. The old hymn says, the blood has always precious been. 'Tis precious now to me. The precious blood of Christ. Here Peter calls it precious. Paul calls it the blood of the beloved. Ephesians 1 verse 7. Paul again calls it the blood of his own. Acts chapter 20. You and I sing of the blood that flowed in Emmanuel's veins. And almost every blessing that you and I have in New Testament days depends upon the precious blood of Christ. Believe it. Preach it. Rest on it. But with the precious blood of Christ, that precious blood, in the balances of heaven, you can't equate its value. The balances of heaven, it's the only thing that can produce redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The precious blood of Christ. You know, when God wanted his people in the Old Testament scriptures to bring a burnt offering, our translation doesn't show it, but B.W. Newton translates it in this way. He says the word sprinkle there is scatter in large quantities. God wanted the altar of burnt offering to be splattered all over with the blood of a great big bullock, so that all you could see as you looked at the altar was blood. Your God and my God puts extremely great value on the precious blood of Christ. It's the groundwork, the basis of our redemption. But with the precious blood of Christ, now of course, not only Exodus chapter 12, but John's Gospel chapter 1, when John could say, behold the Lamb of God, here the Lord Jesus perfectly designated, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember on another occasion, he looked on Jesus, he walked, examining his sublime character, looking at every step of his feet, if you like, the lamb without blemish and without spot, the precious blood of that lamb to procure our redemption. Well, the idea, a lamb without blemish and without spot, he was manifest. It's lovely, isn't it? In that one word manifest, you have one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, yes. But though he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, there came the moment when he steps into time, and when he steps into time, manifested. He was verily foreordained there away back in eternity. point came in history when he was born in Bethlehem, and he came and he walked in this world manifested. People saw him. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so you get the idea who verily was foreordained. So in chapter 1, you have people foreordained for eternal glory. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Here you have the one who is to be their Redeemer and their Savior, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Everything to do with Israel, from the foundation of the world. Everything to do with Christ and the church, before the foundation of the world. So before, if the word is cosmos, so before anything to do with the ordered creation to which you and I belong, before that ever came into existence. In the foreknowledge of God, he saw you, and he saw me, and he elected us for eternal glory. At the same time, his heart occupied with Christ, foreordained, before the foundation of the cosmos, manifest in these last times for you. So you have a great plan of eternity, and the appointing of the victim who would die upon the tree. The day when he stepped into this world and he made his way to Calvary, manifested. Revealed. Here for you and I to look upon him. Nailed to a cross for us to see. He was manifested in these last times for you. That's precious. What did he come for? Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came. Born in a manger to sorrow and shame. For seeking for me. Coming for me. Dying for me. Yes. In the world, so before, if the word is cosmos, so before anything to do with the ordered creation to which you and I belong, before that ever came into existence. In the foreknowledge of God, he saw you, and he saw me, and he elected us for eternal glory. At the same time, his heart occupied with Christ. Foreordained. Before the foundation of the cosmos manifest in these last times for you. So you have a great plan of eternity. And the appointing of the victim who would die upon the tree. The day when he stepped into this world and he made his way to Calvary. Manifested. Revealed. Here for you and I to look upon him. Nailed to a cross for us to see. He was manifested in these last times for you. That's precious. What did he come for? Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came. Born in a manger to sorrow and shame. For seeking for me. Coming for me. Dying for me. Manifest in these last times for you. And though these dear saved Jewish folk who were living in all these towns might feel isolated and so small and so insignificant, how their hearts were thrilled at that. But this one, the Lord Jesus, their Messiah, their King, who had become their Savior, was manifest in these last times. So the reason why he came for you. Your heart and mind says, the reason why he came for me. Now notice what it says. Who by him do believe in God? It's interesting. You say, when I got saved, I believed in the Lord Jesus. That's right. But have you noticed how many texts say believe in God? I was saved through John 5:24. What does it say? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, who is that? God hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life.
Romans chapter 4, it was not written for his sake alone, but for us who would believe on him, even who? Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Belief in God. The belief in God who sent the Lord Jesus. And so there is the idea in the New Testament scriptures that salvation becomes ours because we believe in the Lord Jesus, and as sinners we come in all our need and claim his sacrifice on our behalf. After all, the Savior said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. And so he is the one who introduces men and women to God. It is through Christ. We believe in God. And so it says here, who by him, who by the Lord Jesus, who by the Redeemer, who by the one who was without blemish and without spot, and who by the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and by him who was manifesting these last times for you, he is the one through whom salvation has become ours. He is the one through whom we have been introduced to God. And so we believe in God who that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. So we see the Lamb of Calvary raised up, raised from the dead, exalted in the realms of heaven. God has raised him from the dead and gave him glory. What? In order that your faith and hope might be in God. You see, the work of Calvary is to bring you and I to God. Christ has once suffered on account of sins, the just instead of the unjust. What for? To bring us to God. Well, the idea. So you and I not only know Christ as Savior, bless God we do, but knowing Christ as Savior introduces us to God. And so now, our faith and our hope is in the God who sent the Lord Jesus, in the God who planned Calvary, in the God who designed the great work of redemption. Christ and his work and his blood, the basis, the object in view, that our faith and our hope might be in God. What do you do? Well, let's read on from there. Seeing ye have purified your souls by obeying the truth. Think back in your Old Testament again. And you remember there was the occasion when the high priest was bathed all over. He was purified. Nor was necessary afterwards was his daily attendance at the laver. The idea here, seeing ye have purified your souls, is that going back to the day of the anointing, if you like, where as a result of the work of Calvary and you and I coming into vital contact with the Lord Jesus, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Remember, that's how conversion is viewed in verse number 2 of our chapter. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Obedience, you and I, obey the gospel. Well, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the operation of the Spirit unto. So there is the initial thing, purifying. But there is a continual thing, and so you read, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And because you have been brought into the family of God, because you have been saved by divine grace, because you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, there is something that should work it out itself practically in our lives. You say, what's that? Unfeigned, unhypocritical, perfectly sincere love of the brethren. That will search our hearts. John's epistle would tell us that the practical evidence of being born of God is to love the brethren. And ye know that you have passed from death unto life, What for?
Because you love the brethren.
This idea of the children of obedience, family. This idea is you call him father, family. This idea of purifying your soul through the truth will give you a consciousness that you've got brethren.
The more your brethren. Notice priest hasn't got a capital B. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible, the capital B.
To purifying your souls and to unfeigned love of the brethren? Brother. Well, everyone who has been born of God will love. Everyone who has been begotten of him. So in my affection, not in my movements, for there are many of the saints of God with whom I could not have fellowship in the things that they do. But in my heart, I must have a big enough affection to embrace in my thinking every born again man and woman. Every child of God. For they all belong to the same family. They're all begotten by the same Father. And I read in these verses that my attitude to them is to be unfeigned love of the brethren. I would search a lot. Because in the breakup of the days in which you and I live, and the difficulties of saints divided one from the other, it's very difficult. But it doesn't alter the truth of this verse that in my heart, I should have a love for all the children of God. And in practical words, I should do everything I can to exhibit that love of God to them while not having fellowship in the things that I do, that they do, that are contrary to the Word of God. You say that's a very delicate balance. And I grant you that it is. Hypocritical love of the brethren. What's it say? See that ye love one another with a pure heart. Not so much fervently, which normally you would translate boilingly. That is to say that your love, your affection has to be constantly boiling up. Like mineral waters, the bubbles always coming to the surface, boiling up. No, that's not the word here. See that ye love one another with a pure heart intensely. It's not the height that bubbles go up. It's not effervescent. It's intensely. It's how deep your love goes down. It's how deep-seated and concentrated it is. You agree with me that in the natural sphere of things, that brothers can fall out, they can argue, they can almost fight. But if there comes a crisis in the family where blood relationship is really at stake, you'll find brothers will get together. Friend that sticketh closer than a brother, you see. That closeness that belongs to brethren. Got the idea? You know, our passage says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart. Love deep. Love deep. Not effervescent on your lips. Not a lot to say. Not a lot of gush and excitement. Not a lot of superlatives that have very little meaning. But a love that when it's tested will prove to be deep and real. See that ye love one another with a pure heart intensely. Why we live in a day when things are all broken up, you come to the local assembly to which each one of us here belong, our respective local assembly. Let us take it to our hearts and say to ourselves, see that ye love one another with a pure heart. That word pure is interesting. You see, there's brethren and sisters here. There's men and women here. And I have to love all the men folk. And I have to love all the women folk. And I have to love them with an intense love. But that love must be pure. You remember the numerous exhortations in the New Testament scriptures as to moral relationships between men and women. So our relationship with one another must be absolutely pure. That puts a bridle upon our affections. That puts a girdle around our hearts. That being brings restrictions in the things we say and the things we do in order that we might act in godly discretion. We should not be allowed to becloud the fact that our love to each other has to be absolutely deep and intense and real. Maybe you've heard me say before, I hadn't been in Scotland long. I've been there nearly 50 years. But I hadn't been in Scotland long, and I've mentioned word at a conference on loving John's epistles, and one of our dear brethren in Scotland leaned over to me, Arthur. He says, Arthur, don't you think we could like some of the saints and love the others? Stopped to me as a young believer to be asked a question over there. From a ancient saint of God? Was he trying to suggest that there were degrees of love among the saints? Some you just liked him, you tolerated him. And some you really loved. Can't find that in scriptures, can you? See that ye love one another with a pure heart in taste. Don't let any of us ever dare to break down the intensity of that love. And what's he say? Being born again. Or if you like, having been born again. It isn't that you're being born again all the way along. Being, present continuous, not that idea, but having been born again, and you look back to the moment when you trusted Christ as Savior, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever, Word of the Lord endureth forever, verse 25, and this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. This abiding, continuing, incorruptible, ever-living Word of God. It liveth, full of life. It abideth, it'll never pass away. And so this incorruptible seed of the Word of God, by which we have been born again, is the initial spring, if you like. It's the basis of our relationship. We are brethren in the family of God because we have been born again, and upon this idea of having been born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, you and I must let that flow out. See that we love one another. The family love, the family relationship is experimental and seen and evident. As John talked about, he says, we love. Not we love him. No, that shouldn't be there. We love. Because he first loved us. And that means divine love falls upon me. Divine love enters into me. Divine love fills me. Divine love flows through me. And divine love flows through me to others. And I must live in a sphere of exuding love. We love. Isn't that right? Flowing through. We love. The rivers of love flow from us to others. We love. Because he first loved us. That ocean of divine love that flows from the divine being flows upon me, through me, out of me, and flows out to others. That's essential. You and I have to see that we love one another.
with our pure heart in peace. May the Lord help us all to fully pray. Oh God, we bow in thy presence. We thank you, O God, that in all our hearts there is appreciation for the love of God. For God so loved the world. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. This is love that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Oh, we thank thee, O God, for the immensity of divine love. We thank thee that love has fallen upon us. By grace we've been born again. We enjoy thy love in the depths of our souls. The love of God thereafter is shed abroad in our hearts. Pray, O God, that we might be carried to write what we've been talking about this evening. The love of God flowing out to us, out of us, to others, to our fellow saints, to our fellow brethren and sisters, so that we live, as it were, in an ocean of outflowing divine love to others. Could be true of us, that we love one another, that we love as brethren, we are kind one to another. All our failings in this matter, we confess to thee. Pray by divine help that we might go from this gathering, intending to allow the love of brethren really to grip our souls. We ask it with thy parted blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.